What a beautiful thing it is to sing together with you on this Lord's Day. And what a fitting introduction to our lesson this morning. Please have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to be looking a little bit at the story of Cornelius. Not a comprehensive look or a verse-by-verse look, because we'll be doing that later on this quarter in our Bible classes. But there's a point about the story of Cornelius and the risk that he was taking by becoming a Christian that I want to point out with you in our study today. Let's begin reading together in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Verse 2 says that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, "Cornelius!" And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner, also named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And in verse 7, when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the story takes a pause and goes to Peter, and he sees something in a vision, and we'll save that for another day. But when Peter comes downstairs at his place there in Joppa, he finds the three men, the two servants and the soldier there, waiting for him. Let's pick up our reading here in verse 21. Now Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said in verse 22, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message for you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And of course, we know the rest of the story. Peter goes to meet Cornelius and his entire household, and he preaches the gospel to them and presents to them a choice. We'll talk about that choice here in a little while. By way of introduction, I want to mention what the God-fearing aspect of Cornelius' life really meant. Now, obviously, being God-fearing is a description of who Cornelius was. He was, by his character, a God-fearing individual. But the term itself actually has another meaning to it. F.F. Bruce, in a great work called New Testament History, has this to say about the God-fearing individual in the synagogue of the Jews. "When Paul the Apostle rose to speak in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he addressed the congregation as 'Men of Israel and you that fear God.'" That's Acts 13, verse 16. In many synagogues, the congregation would include not only Jews and proselytes, those who were converts to Judaism, but God-fearers. And the term God-fearer was actually a term used to describe a specific group of people, not just somebody's character. God-fearers were Gentiles who were loosely attached to the Jewish worship and way of life without going so far as to take upon themselves the yoke of the kingdom of heaven by being circumcised and thus incorporated as proselytes into the Jewish community. Those who were content to remain God-fearers, no matter how great their devotion to Jewish ethical and religious practices, or their generosity in giving to Jewish good causes, which describes Cornelius, doesn't it, were nevertheless outsiders. So when Cornelius is described as a God-fearer or a God-fearing man, it's not just his character. It's that these people are saying the condition in which Cornelius is living. That he is a man who does fear God with all of his household, who cares about Jewish matters, and participates in religious activities with the Jews in their synagogue, but he is nevertheless an outsider. He is not a proselyte to the God of Israel. He's concerned, interested, curious, perhaps even deeply invested. but he's an outsider. Keep that in mind as we consider the story of Cornelius. This all changed, though, when Peter presented the gospel to him. Peter came to a man like Cornelius, an uncircumcised Roman soldier who had always seen an obstacle between him and the God of Israel. And Peter said that obstacle no longer exists. To get to the God of Israel, the one true God, you don't have to become a Jew first. You don't have to go through circumcision as an adult male. You are welcome to God now. The road is made open to you. And for Cornelius, that must have been a momentous occasion and a life-altering message. But did that message come with some risk? And was there a part of that message specifically that included the greatest risk? I believe that that risk is summed up best by something that was asked of Jesus himself, not only by his disciples, but by his enemies, like the chief priests, or curiosity seekers like Pontius Pilate. Are you a king? Are you a king? Let's take a step back from Cornelius for a little while and consider a sequence of events in the Scripture. So go ahead and leave a bookmarker there in Acts chapter 10, as we'll go back to it at the end of our lesson. But I want to set something up for you. I want to give you the perspective, some of the background, the why behind the decision that Cornelius made to become a Christian, and the cost that might have been involved in such a decision. Beginning here in Luke chapter 22, let's read, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and presented to the chief priest as a prisoner and a criminal, begin reading here in Luke 22 and verse 66. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" It's the question they want answered. They want an affirmative answer also. No more skirting around it, because they thought maybe Jesus was. No more telling us by your actions, which probably just annoyed them. Just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And he said, "Yes, I am. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ, the expected one. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel, God with us." And they said in verse 71, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his very own mouth." Now this is what they wanted. They wanted to catch Jesus admitting that he was the Messiah. Now to many of the Jews, the Messiah would have been seen as a religious figure, and that wouldn't have been such a stirring thing. But to the Romans knew a little bit better. They had been dealing with Jewish uprisings for decades now, and they knew a thing or two about the Messiah and messianic claims and what those individuals, the zealots, really wanted for their kingdom. The Romans knew the Messiah was a king, the rightful king of all Israel. And if the chief priests could just catch Jesus saying he was the Messiah, that's all they'd needed. They could hand him over to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate could kill him, and the chief priests could wash their hands of it and finally be done with that Jesus of Nazareth character. But let's keep on reading here. Go to chapter 23 and notice verses 1 through 5. "So then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying," and this is the accusation, it's no longer a religious matter. They phrase it to Pontius Pilate as if it's a political problem. Look at how they put it here. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pretty convenient way of explaining it, isn't it, to the local potentate? Now Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Maybe at first he thought it was a rather ridiculous claim, so he plays along for a little while. But Jesus throws him a curveball and says, "It is as you say." Well, that's a little shocking, isn't it? Pontius Pilate was awakened a little early that morning by a mob at his front door. And he thought he was just going to deal with some local religious squabble, silence everybody, maybe beat somebody up and go about his business. But instead, this strange fellow from Galilee admits to being the king of the Jews. What are we supposed to do with that? What is Pilate supposed to do with that? Go to chapter 18 now of the Gospel of John and see how the sequence of events unfolds before our eyes. In John 18, beginning in verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and he summoned Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, whether Luke 23 happens first or John 18 happens first, I think is immaterial. It's the same kind of conversation that he's having. It's the same conversation that he's having here. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus answered in verse 34, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate scoffs, of course, and he says, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. What exactly have you done?" That's how I always read that question, by the way. What did you do to upset them so much? What exactly did you do to get yourself in this position with your chief priest? Tell me a little bit more. Maybe Pilate's asking for some advice of how he can get under the skin of the chief priest himself, because there was one thing that Pilate loved more than anything else. It was annoying the Jews. Verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." "So you are a king," Pilate says. "And you say correctly that I am a king." That's Jesus' response in verse 37. "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, maybe Pilate wasn't very impressed with the theological implications of that statement. But he knew one thing for certain. Jesus had committed no crimes. The man was innocent of whatever it was the chief priests were accusing him of. And if Jesus was, in fact, the king of the Jews in some metaphysical way, in some spiritual way, then that's the last thing that Pontius Pilate wants to tangle or mess around with. But go to chapter 19 now. In chapter 19 and verse 12, when the flogging fails to satisfy the mob, Pilate is finally convinced to give in here, beginning in verse 12. "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" And it was at that threat that Pilate finally learns his lesson. Now hold on to this thought for a moment here, because we're going to talk about Caesar in just a couple minutes, okay? At the threat of Caesar's wrath, at the very mention of Caesar, "Hey, you're no friend of Caesar, wink wink, if you let this man go." Suddenly, the bold, arrogant Pontius Pilate retracts. He goes inward all of a sudden. And it's at that point that he gives in. "When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement," which in Hebrew is Gabbatha. "And it was the day of preparation," it says in verse 14, "about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" I'm sure he said that sarcastically, mocking. Look at verse 15. "They cried out, however, 'Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now I bring all of this out to prove this point. that throughout this text, throughout the story of the demise or the supposed demise of Jesus, it is His kingship that is at the center of all of it. It is at His kingship that is the problem for all of these people. It's a problem for the chief priests because they don't want Him to be king. Maybe they want a king. They want the Messiah. But if it's this Jesus of Nazareth guy, they will pass. They don't want Jesus as their king. For Pilate, it's a problem because what is he supposed to do with someone who claims to be the rightful king of the Jews? How is he supposed to handle this politically? How is he supposed to explain this to his boss, Caesar, who, by the way, is a madman, Caligula? This is a problem for everybody, isn't it? This is a problem for everybody. And in perhaps a sign that Pilate is not totally dismissive of Jesus' claims to kingship, he puts a sign up here, as explains in John chapter 19, a sign over Jesus' head on the cross itself. That is, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. What is it about this statement that annoys the people so very much, that causes the leadership in Jerusalem to beg Pilate, say anything but that? Put on the sign that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews. What is it about that statement? Should it have surprised anybody that Jesus would claim to be the King of the Jews? Should it have surprised anybody that the Messiah would be the rightful heir to David's throne? Well, let's consider for a moment what they should have known. First of all, the prophets predicted that the Messiah would come and be king. All the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, David is told by God of the coming Messiah. And when that Messiah comes, he shall sit on your throne. And he'll sit on your throne forever. And he'll make decisions for the nations. And it's a beautiful prophecy all on its own. And they should have known that. That was not news to them. Psalm 2 was not news to them. Psalm 45 was not news to them. Psalm 110 was not news to them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and notice verses 6 and 7. This was not news to them. As it says here, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. In his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And anybody who had ever read the book of Isaiah would have known that that was coming, that the Christ would be king. That was an essential part of his character and of his ministry and of his role. And of course in Daniel chapter 7 as well. Notice the way that it's put here in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, referring to the Son of Man. "And when the Son of Man comes, he'll be given a kingdom." It says in verse 13 of Daniel 7, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." That, by the way, every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, that was just a dagger in the side to the chief priests. They all knew exactly what he was talking about back in Luke, when he said, "And from now on you'll see the Son of Man," right? The Son of Man in glory. He was claiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel 7. "One like a Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," verse 14, "and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You didn't have to be a scholar to know that the Messiah would be king, because even dirt-poor nobodies from Galilee were able to understand that message. In the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter presents it in this way, where he goes back to David himself, to a prophecy The Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. And that one who would sit on the throne is Jesus. In Acts chapter 5 as well, turn with me there and notice Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Go to Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7 as well. Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. Says that these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason welcomed him, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now there's some other passages that you can consider. Write them down, study them on your own time. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 describes the kingship of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. That yes, Jesus was humbled by his experience as a man, as a servant, but he was lifted up by God after that experience so that all people at the name of Jesus could give glory to God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, one that I would really like to read here, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, it says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." My question to you is this. Did the first century Christians believe that Jesus was their king? Most certainly they did. The prophets proclaimed it, the apostles preached it, and every Christian who had named the name of Jesus believed it. So what's the problem for Cornelius? What's the issue that he's going to face in accepting the message of the gospel? The fact is, Cornelius already had a king. Cornelius already had a king. At about the time that Cornelius was listening to the gospel being preached, a man named Gaius was emperor in Rome. You might be more familiar with his nickname, Caligula. The name Caligula actually comes from when he was a young boy being raised by his father. His father was a Roman general, and he raised him in the camps right alongside the soldiers. He would dress up his little boy Gaius in soldier's clothes and give him little soldier's boots. And the word Caligula actually means little soldier boots. So people came to know him from that day on as Little Boots, Caligula. I don't know whether he liked the nickname or he hated the nickname. I imagine it would grow tiresome after a while. But Caligula started his reign off really well, actually. For the first 6 months of his reign as emperor, he was very popular. He seemed very wise and intelligent and very moderate in his dealings with his empire. He spent money wisely, decreased taxes. He knew how to work in any kind of group, in any kind of setting. And everybody believed that Gaius or Caligula was really the second coming of Julius Caesar himself. But he became sick after 6 months. Some believe it was meningitis or some other kind of disease or infection in the brain. But after he physically recovered from his illness, he was never the same mentally from that time onward. And Caligula became increasingly mad. He became violent and unpredictable. He became suspicious of people around him. He killed family members on a whim. He killed political opponents for any offense. And he even brought to their knees military leaders. People lived in fear in his empire. And he believed himself to be a god. The living Son of God, he would call himself. Anybody who did not worship him as a god was regarded as seditious, rebellious, disobedient to the empire. And all throughout the empire, people were required to worship him as if he was a god. Now, you were allowed in Rome to have your own religion. Other religions were tolerated in Rome. You could worship any gods that you wanted. You could practice anything that you wanted as long as your regional, local, customary religion did not interfere with emperor worship. So you could have your own religion, but you also had to worship the Caesar first and foremost. That was especially true among the soldiers. Soldiers, from the very lowest foot soldier to the highest general, were required to take an oath, a military oath called a sacramentum. And Cornelius, like a good soldier, would have taken that oath to his emperor. The oath required them to obey the emperor. The oath required them to regard the emperor as the supreme authority, as the king of all kings, second to none. So Cornelius was oath bound to Caligula. And now he's hearing a message at the mouth of Peter the Apostle that somebody else is his king. Somebody else is his king. So with our last point, let's go back to Acts chapter 10 and read just exactly what it was that Peter was asking Cornelius to believe. Let us begin here in verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all of these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and that they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But it says in verse 40 that God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now, what does it mean by that? Judge of the living and the dead. The one who would be appointed as judge. Now, maybe he's not using the word Caesar there. He's not using the word emperor there. But the one who is appointed as judge of all the living and the dead is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Peter is telling a soldier, oath-bound to a madman, that it is time to renounce that oath and serve your real king. Now, it was time for Cornelius to count the cost. And he was a tender-hearted man who believed in God and feared God. And he knew that he needed forgiveness of sins. And he knew that he needed Jesus in his life. But at what cost would that discipleship come? Maybe his career? Now, if you went back on your sacramentum, if you went back on your military oath, there were various stages of punishment. After the first offense, it was torture. And it became increasingly worse after that to the point of death. So perhaps Cornelius would have lost his job as a centurion. Maybe he would have lost his standing in the community or around other Romans. What about his family's well-being? What about his life? Perhaps his maniacal emperor might have found out that there was sedition in the ranks of his soldierhood. Now, we read the story of Cornelius frequently. It's a wonderful story, and we read it as a very straightforward conversion story. That Cornelius needed to hear the gospel, he heard the gospel, and he obeyed the gospel. But like anyone in all of human history, there was a price. There was a cost that he needed to count. And I suppose that none of us truly, fully appreciate what it's like to live under a tyrant. Maybe we don't understand what it would be like to have to choose between Caligula, who could destroy your family, your career, your very life, or to make the choices that we have to make today in discipleship. But we all have to ask the same question, don't we? No matter what the cost is, are you willing to take up Jesus as your king? Are you willing to renounce all other allegiances, all other oaths to earthly powers and kingdoms and live for God? And say, Jesus is my king. Jesus is my Lord of Lords. Jesus is my Prince of Peace. And if Caesar wants to be jealous of that, then let it be so. And let Caesar do what Caesar's going to do. My friends, that's a part of Cornelius' life and his decision that we don't always appreciate, right? In becoming a Christian, in finding eternal spiritual life for himself and his family and all of his household, Cornelius might actually be signing his death warrant and bringing to an end his physical life. And I think he considered it worth it. And so should we. What are you willing to give up for your king? What are you willing to risk to become a disciple of his? Put it all behind you. Let it go. Risk it. Lose it. Because whoever loses his life for the name of Christ, he's the one who truly finds life. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Ask yourself the same questions that Cornelius had to ask and come to the same conclusion that he did, that it is all worth it to be a part of God's kingdom. Whatever need you might have, my friends, please let that need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.